You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus 16. We'll begin reading at verse 13 through 35. The psalmist in Psalm 78, 27 removed all doubt about whether these birds of the partridge family, the quail mentioned here in verse 13 of the text, were not real birds but something else. For he called them feathered fowl or winged birds. And in the previous line of the same psalm, the analogy or similarity, he referred to the coming of the quails as God having rained meat on them. Upon return to their former habitat, these migratory birds would often fall to the ground, exhausted from prolonged flight. In ancient Egyptian paintings, people were shown catching quails by throwing nets over the brush where they were nesting. The provision of manna, verses 22 through 30, on 6 days only, but none on the seventh, was a weekly lesson on the nature of the Sabbath as a different day. It taught the people to keep the Sabbath properly and acted as a challenge to obey God's commands. The arrival of the quails in much quantity, verse 13, was totally overshadowed by the arrival of manna the next morning. Despite the different descriptions given for its form and taste, verse 14, verse 31, the name chosen for it is derived from the question they ask. Manna was an older form of their question, quote, what is it, unquote. The psalmist in Psalms 78, 23, 25 referred to manna as the bread of heaven, an angel's food, which rained down after God had opened the windows of heaven. Natural explanations for the manna, such as lichen, a complex life form, growing on rocks, or insect-excreted granules on tamarisk thickets, are totally inadequate to explain its presence in sufficient quantity on the ground under the dew every day except the Sabbath for the next 40 years to satisfy every family's hunger. It was supernaturally produced and supernaturally sustained to last for the Sabbath. Provision was made for celebrating the giving of the manna. When the tabernacle was finally constructed, the pot of manna was placed inside the ark. Succeeding generations would be reminded when they came to worship of the faithfulness of the Lord in caring for his people. Hebrews 9:4. We'll begin reading at Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. This is God's word. And the evening came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. And they gathered, some more, some less. When they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation, so that you may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament, to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 11. We'll begin reading at verse 19 through 30. Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. The church of Antioch in Syria was established by some of Stephen's fellow Hellenists who had fled the persecution in Jerusalem. Antioch was a city of Greek culture and language. The Christian Hellenists witnessed to the Jews of the city first, but eventually turned to the Gentiles. They were the first Christian congregation to undertake a Gentile mission. That is probably why the name Christian was first used there. Christian is a Latinized formation and was undoubtedly used first by the Gentiles whose attention had been drawn by the Christian outreach. Antioch's Gentile mission came to the attention of the Jerusalem church, which sent Barnabas to check it out. Barnabas quickly determined its authenticity in joining the outreach himself. He remembered Paul, who was himself a Greek-speaking Jew of the dispersion, one who would be particularly suited for the ministry to Gentiles. Barnabas went to Tarsus, found Paul, and brought him to Antioch. There the two witnessed for a whole year. The Antioch outreach prepared the two for their own mission to the Gentiles, which they would soon undertake. Verses 27 through 30 of this text relate a special project undertaken by the Antioch Church. Agabus, a Christian prophet from Jerusalem, predicted that a severe famine would soon occur throughout the Roman Empire. A major famine did indeed occur at that time during the reign of Claudius. The Antioch Christians saved up and assisted the Judean church when the famine struck. Paul and Barnabas administered the offering. It served as a pattern for Paul, who would later undertake a major collection from his Gentile congregation for the Judean Christians. We'll begin reading at Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. This is God's word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added, were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Once again, I am pleased with the music, the way the Lord orchestrates the music through Brother Scott and Ruth to perfectly complement the text. It doesn't just happen. Of course, nothing just happens. This is a sermon on a passage that some just reading the passage and anticipating a sermon say, okay, here's a stewardship message. And if it were just that, I would approach it with a much greater trepidation than I stand before you today, because we all know what the popular view of the church is. Pay a little money, feel better about yourself, go on about your business, don't let it bother you. And those that don't go to church kind of have an idea the church is always interested in your money. That really shouldn't be so, but somehow we've let that become the idea that's kind of permeated our culture. In fact, it's been interesting over the last 10 or 12 years or so since we've been in this building particularly. From time to time, we'll have visitors that will be with us, and at some point after the service, usually they'll say, when do you take up an offering? All right. Or do you guys ever take up an offering? And you must, obviously, somewhere. And then I'll point out that, well, usually I say, we don't do that, so I'll have more time to preach. But then when they don't appreciate my humor, then I say, well, in reality, we are a grace church. This church is a work of grace. The Lord provides for his people through his people. And quite frankly, we have a little box in the back. If anybody feels they'd like to contribute, they put the offering in there. And It may surprise you, but the Lord meets our needs. And that's simply the way it works. There's no real system to this. There's no pressure on anyone. We are a grace work. If you watch much news, and who can avoid it these days, you realize that the experts, I don't know who the experts are, it seems to depend on what their political persuasion is, but most all of them seem to think that our culture, the Western, particularly American culture, is heading for some pretty severe economic times. If you listen to the previous message from Dr. Godfrey, he certainly thinks Christianity, in a post-Christian world, which he saw coming 8 or 10 years ago and which is very evident to us all today, hard economic times are going to come, particularly upon the people of God. I mean, that we can actually reach the place here where economically we're not much allowed to participate. Well, that will be some interesting challenges. Incidentally, it will not be the first time such things have happened. But the church has to be prepared for such things. The way we prepare for such things is to know the Word of God and have confidence in the God who's revealed His character to us through His Word and through His works. It is true that things that can't continue, like spending more money than you make by the trillions, ultimately won't. Sooner or later, things do stop. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you for your superintendence over our lives, for the life of this church, for the families that you bring to us, for the fruitfulness of those families, for the children, the opportunities to reach beyond our lives into the lives of those to come. Well, we thank you for your enduring word, the assurance we have of the presence of your Spirit among believers and when we gather in your name, among us in a special way, as we open and read and pray through and understand the revelation that you have given through Paul and other holy men of old. We find instruction for life. We find convictions about truths that may seem strange to unbelievers, but are strangely comforting to believers. We find great comfort in the assurance our unchanging God is at work for His glory and our good in all things. We meet by grace. Lead us by grace deeper into these truths. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Today's passage probably should begin in the last verse of the last chapter, chapter 7, in which Paul says simply, I rejoice. Now, Paul's written the Philippians, you know, rejoice always in everything. That's the place he was beat up so bad and thrown in prison, had to go through the earthquake and everything. He says, I rejoice. Well, why? And this, if you've been following us along as we worked our way through 1 Corinthians and now this far in 2 Corinthians, you realize this is a tough bunch to deal with in a lot of ways. I rejoice. Why? Because I have complete confidence in you. How did he reach this point? I mean, it's been one problem after another. And if you know how the rest of this book goes, there's going to be problems to come still. And yet Paul has seen the hand of God at work among these people. He's gone through a very difficult period when he had to make an emergency trip from Ephesus there, and it did not go well. And he left there, if not in tears, certainly needing to be, where he grieved. He sent Titus. He fretted the whole time Titus was gone, because Titus was bearing a very severe letter that these people really needed to hear, and he wasn't sure how it was going to be received. But the message has come back from Titus, when he found him in Macedonia, that they received that letter as he'd intended for it to be received, as a message from God. It had convicted them. The Spirit of God had worked the word of God that Paul had written to them in such a way that God granted, God wrought repentance occurred in their lives. And they turned. And they wanted to serve the living God. They wanted to be part of the body. They wanted to be known as God's people in the midst of a cosmopolitan pagan city. So he has complete confidence in them. So now Paul writes to them in chapter 8 and says, well, if we were a KJV-only church, the next thing you would hear is, brethren, we do you to wit. Now, there's nothing wrong with we do you to wit, except most of us wouldn't have any idea what that means. But isn't it a great phrase? And I don't mind if you guys go around talking about, you know, I really want you to wit once you understand what it means, because it's kind of a neat old turn of phrase. But what he's actually said, I want you to know, brothers. I want you to know something. I want you to know something about the grace of God. And not about the grace of God in general, because presumably as believers they've already experienced that. I want you to know about the grace of God that was given specifically among the churches of Mesopotamia. Now, which churches would those be? Well, we know of at least three. We know of the church at Philippi, where Paul did spend the time in the prison, all beat up, and with Lydia there. We know there was a church at Thessalonica, where Paul only spent at the most three Sabbaths, at least the first time through, before he was run out of town. We know there was a church at Berea. He wasn't there long before people came and he had to leave town in a hurry there as well. We know from Acts 17:1, he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia on his way between Philippi and Thessalonica. So perhaps churches got founded there eventually too. There's been a lot of passing back and forth through Thessalonica. And now he's talking about something that's going on, and the grace of God has been given among those churches. And what does that grace look like? Well, they're taking up an offering. They're taking up an offering there in let's say, northern Greece to meet the needs of the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering from that famine that was predicted in the passage that Brother Walt read to us, which had a lot to do when the church at Antioch was first being founded. I mean, this is something that had been predicted that's now come to pass. In fact, Paul wants the Corinthians to know about the grace of God that was given to those Macedonians. Because he believes, and I think it's very, very evident, that the evidence of the level of their participation in the relief effort goes beyond anything he'd expected. Those poor Christians in Macedonia cared for the poor Christians in Jerusalem who were experiencing the famine in a particularly difficult way. Now, they were never going to meet those people, not in this life. I mean, people didn't travel like we do, and we don't travel much, comparatively. Brother, this is all about the grace of God. Here's what happened. Look at verse 2. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, and in their extreme poverty, it overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And you got a couple of contrasts there. There's a severe test of affliction, and in the midst of that, there's abundance of joy among them. They are in extreme poverty, and yet they exhibit a wealth of generosity. How can these things be? How can one lead to the other in either case? I mean, that's not the way we generally go about responding to crises. What's the source of those kind of responses to affliction, to extreme poverty? You know, the responses are counterintuitive. I mean, there's no way this leads to that. And yet, it did. And it did because these are results that are dispensed by God. God's Spirit's at work. In fact, this is the grace of God at work. And that's what Paul's calling the Corinthians' attention to. The grace of God at work among the Macedonians. Now, how'd that happen? How does the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, bring something like that about? Well, as always, there's a degree of mystery here. And I'm not about to stand before you and tell you I've got it all figured out mechanically how this works. I will tell you this. Next week, I'm preaching on the 16th chapter of our confession. Don't go to sleep on me. It is related to this. That's the chapter entitled, Of Good Works. So I've been thinking a lot about that because I'm going to have to preach that particular message 2 weeks later to a whole crowd of people I don't know and very few that I'll ever have ever met before at the Keach Conference. And, you know, being human, I'm kind of scared of that. I don't ever go anywhere to do that sort of thing. So you're going to get the message before they do. But it's all good works. And this might surprise you. And I haven't even settled on the text yet, though there's a lot of things available, and this is kind of rising to the top. I would remind you that we're saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8 tells us this. We're saved through faith. It's not our doing. It's a gift of God. It's not the result of any works we've done, because then we'd have something to boast about. We're God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10 tells us. We're created in Christ Jesus, but we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Say, bingo, now I've got something I can work with now. These are works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is something the Lord has set up for us to do. I believe that when Paul writes this, to the Corinthians, relating to them what God has done in Macedonia, he's calling that truth to their attention without being very specific like I just was. There's a good work here that's ongoing in through Macedonia, and he's certainly encouraging that it go on there among the Corinthians, and of course, because it's the scripture to us, it's intended to go on through us. But it's been prepared beforehand by God. This is part of God's plan and purpose. The Macedonians have a walk to walk, a role to play. God's using them to accomplish his purposes. How do you go about this? Well, the first thing God seems to have done is he brought about a natural disaster. I mean, just something terrible happened. I don't exactly know what happened. In our day, we'd say it was climate change. Or we'd say it's political unrest. Or we'd say, you know, it's economic instability because people they're not sufficiently socialist or something. You just kind of depend on where you are on the spectrum. Now, this sort of thing happens with some regularity in the world. Remember the prophecy that Joseph gave to Pharaoh about there's going to be 7 really good years, and then there's going to be 7 years where there's nothing? And if we prepare during the 7 years, you know, it's going to be a really good thing. But if you don't, everybody's going to die, basically what it came down to. That's how Pharaoh ultimately came to see Joseph as the answer. And Joseph rose to power there in Pharaoh's court and ultimately delivered his family. And that became the womb in which the people of God gestated for 400 years and then came out as God's people. So it's a remarkable thing. But it was brought about by the fact that something happened probably up around Lake Victoria, thousands of miles south of Egypt, the mouth of the Nile, basically where the springs of the Nile, and all of a sudden the river starts drying up. Climate change. That's what it was. So remember, a famine had been predicted. And we actually know from the passage Brother Walt read that the famine actually did happen. It happened when Claudius was the emperor. Now, when Paul passed through Corinth the very first time in Acts 18:1, he was kind of discouraged when he got there. He had to work because there wasn't a whole lot of support coming. He found a job working with some tent makers named Priscilla and Aquila. They just happened to be in Corinth. Now, they seem to be Jewish believers. But why are they in Corinth? because they actually did live in Rome. But they all got, all the Jews got thrown out of Rome by the emperor, and the emperor was Claudius. Now, why would Claudius throw all the Jews out of Rome? He threw all the Jews out of Rome for the same reason people do things to the Jews across the millennia, to scapegoat them, to blame them. There was a famine. When there's a famine going on, there's not enough food. And it's not that the Jews are eating too much food. The Jews are the money lenders of the day. And a way to do away with all the debt so the government could feed the people is throw them all out of the city. It happens repeatedly in Roman history. It happens repeatedly in history. But this particular time, Claudius throws out all the Jews. That drives Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth. They happen to be there at the time that Paul comes through. He needs a job. They need help. He knows what he's doing. He gets set up there. Next thing you know, they're all pillars in a new church in Jerusalem, despite a lot of other things going on, which we're familiar with from our time in this text. Of course, when that famine hits Rome, it doesn't just affect Rome. It really hits Judea. It hits Jerusalem. Well, the Jewish people are pretty good at going through this sort of thing because they take care of one another. I mean, the synagogue system is really set up as a social network to care for widows and orphans and such. There's only one problem. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, if you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God's Messiah, you're out of the synagogue. We're not having anything to do with you. We don't even think you're Jewish anymore. In fact, it will be the judgment of God on you if you starve to death. We would stone you, but there's too many of you. That's kind of the state it had reached there. So those Jewish believers in Jerusalem have a great need. And that great need, as always, presents a remarkable opportunity for others to do good. A remarkable opportunity for the Gentile churches, which of course is just about all the churches outside of Judea. A remarkable opportunity for the Gentile churches to come to their aid and demonstrate in very practical ways the unity of the body of Christ. That's what Paul's been about. When he wrote to Galatians, in Galatians 3:27, he says, listen, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. So there's no longer any Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave nor free. There's no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, and the promises to Abraham now are your inheritance. You're heirs according to the promise. Now, that's New Covenant language, and we're New Covenant believers. So, that's the context in which the Holy Spirit brought about this opportunity for a good work prepared beforehand. And the good work is ongoing in Macedonia, and Paul is calling it to the attention of the Corinthians. Look at verse 3. Here's how it came about. First, those Macedonians gave according to their means. And he adds, as I can testify. See, Paul had spent time among them. He knows their financial condition, and he knows it isn't much. He knew they could give, he knew they would give, but he didn't really expect their giving to be, you know, super significant. That's strangely reassuring, isn't it? All right. The surprise was, perhaps even to Paul, not that they gave according to their means, but the second part of verse 3, they gave beyond their means. How in the world do you do that? You do without. And they did it of their own accord. They're under no pressure whatsoever to do that. They weren't being emotionally manipulated into giving more. They weren't being guilted into giving more. They weren't being told that your offering is seed money, which will return to you as a great harvest You know, that's a very popular message. They weren't promised it's going to come back fivefold or 20-fold. Who knows how many fold? No. They were under no external pressure whatsoever to be given more than they comfortably could. But they gave beyond their means of their own accord. And because seemingly because they feared Paul, knowing they really couldn't afford that much, they begged him, verse 4, earnestly for the favor, for the privilege of being a part of this relief for the saints. And quite frankly, he points out that it wasn't as I expected, but here's what obviously happened. They'd given themselves first to the Lord. They knew they were the Lord's. Everything they had was the Lord's. If the Lord laid it upon their heart to give it, if that was the Lord's will, they were dependent upon the Lord. They simply gave it. That's the way to interpret verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. A remarkable thing. John Calvin, commenting on this particular passage, says he asked the question, what makes us more close-handed, or holding on to things, than we ought to be? Well, we look at things too carefully. We're excessively cautious, excessively careful. We calculate too narrowly what will be required for us for our whole life. All right. And how much we'll lose if a small portion of that isn't under our control right now. What we forget is the distresses of this life, instead of being hindrances to our full experience of our salvation, are actually helps toward it. As we go through distresses by faith, we learn to trust God. In other words, we start to imagine that we don't have a Father in heaven who loves us. We start thinking instead, you know, we're at least in this area of our life, we're on our own. We start to think of all the potential troubles that could arise, not to mention the things that we desire and that if we give this, we won't be able to have. Our fears lead us to think more and more about ourselves. With the result, we hold back more and more for ourselves. In other words, we start thinking like unbelievers. I mean, that's really what happens. I've been there, you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Whereas the scriptures tell us very, very plainly, Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I mean, what's hard to understand there? So, returning to our text in verse 6, Paul says, accordingly, since this now, I've told you all about what's going on among the Macedonians. We urge Titus that just as he had started, he should complete this act of grace among you. See, it's still all about the grace of God. Paul must have encouraged Titus when he sent that hard letter, that severe letter, while you're there, and if they don't run you out of town on a rail, remind the Corinthians during your visit about the ongoing collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And encourage them to be prepared to gather that offering as quickly as possible. So it's not like, oh, Paul's coming, we got to get it all together. Now, we don't want it done in haste just because I'm arriving there. In fact, he's going to, at the end of this little section in chapter 8, he's going to remind the Corinthians just how gifted a congregation they are. They're not like those Macedonians. This is a congregation, as he reminded them in 1 Corinthians 1:4, when he gave thanks for them because of the grace of God that had been given to them in Christ Jesus. Because in every way you've been enriched by him. In all speech, in all knowledge, the testimony of Christ has been confirmed among you. You're not lacking in any gift whatsoever. You're just waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he returns to that theme in verse 7 here. He says, you excel in everything. He's not saying you're a filthy rich church. He's saying you are rich in the grace that God has bestowed upon you. You're rich in faith. You're rich in speech. You're rich in knowledge. You're rich in earnestness. I mean, you when you get passionate about something, you just overflow with passion for it in a good sense. Those things didn't just happen. That's the grace of God at work. And he adds here, you're also rich. You excel in our love for you. I mean, despite everything we've been through, he says, I just love you dearly in the Lord. So he says, see that you excel, as you have in all these other areas by the grace of God, see that you excel in this act of grace also. The act of grace that the Macedonians experienced. He's encouraging them to experience it and excel in it as well. Now, very hastily, he adds in verse 6, listen, I'm not commanding this. I mean, you cannot command grace giving. That's not the way it works. This is a free will offering he's talking about here. This is not a command. What I'm asking you to do is to prove that you're as earnest as others are, that your faith really is, that your love for brethren really is genuine. The Macedonians had set a pretty obvious standard. Their love for other believers was very, very evident. A similar earnestness among others would reveal a similar love. The legitimate question is, when he says that, I mean, who's he talking about loving? Loving Jesus? Loving Paul? Paul loves them. Loving those saints in Jerusalem? Why make the distinction? It's the love of Christ. It's the love of God. It's the love for brethren. Of course, giving doesn't prove your love. You can give to others without loving them. I mean, we have a massive social welfare system in our country because we love the poor and the needy. All right? We just don't want to get messy with them. All right? Paul's already written that, you know, if you give away everything you have, 1 Corinthians 13:3, if you even are willing to deliver up your body to be burned, and you can do that without love, you gain absolutely nothing. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Paul has set the generosity of the Macedonians before the Corinthians. He's urged them to emulate it. He's urging that for their good and for God's glory. And yet, there is a greater example which he is going to remind them of and remind us of. Look at verse 9. Talking about the grace of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he is going to remind them of the gospel. And we need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to keep the gospel in our minds. However, I want to point out that he's going to remind them of the truths of the gospel in terms of money, in terms of wealth, economic terms. He says, though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor. See, that's economics. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. When he became poor, Hebrews 2:17, he was made like his brothers in every respect, except, of course, without sin. C.S. Lewis, talking about this, says, if you really want to get the hang of what's being said here, just think how you would like to become a slug, which doesn't come close to explaining what happened when he left the riches of heaven to become a man. C.S. Lewis adds, or a crab. But I think, you know, some of us kind of like crabs. Nobody liked the idea of becoming a slug. Why would he do that? Why, though he was rich, for our sake would he become poor? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. See, again, we're talking economic terms here. He was rich beyond all imagining. He's clothed in the glory of heaven. He's lived from eternity past in perfect fellowship with other members of the Godhead. But Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He came obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, death on a cross. That's what God in Christ has done for you. And the implications for the Corinthians, as for the Macedonians, as for the West Suffolkians, in this matter, I give my judgment. And when he says, I give my judgment, again, he's not commanding this. He said, this is a well-reasoned conclusion. I give my judgment. This would really benefit you. He says, this benefits you. He reminds them, a year ago, you started down this road to do the work. And you started off with a fervent desire to do it. He says, I know, I remember, you remember, you really meant to do it. But you know what? It doesn't count unless you do it. Verse 11, so finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it will be matched by your completing it. And that's pretty logical. For if the readiness, that true willingness, is there, like it obviously was among the Macedonians, that'll be enough. It's acceptable. That will fully satisfy God according to what a person has, not according to what you don't have. I mean, nobody's telling those Corinthians to give beyond your ability to give. That would be quite a trick for some of them. No, it's your readiness is there. It'll be accepted. It'll be fully satisfying to God according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. The question is, if you had it, would you give it? You see, with most people we know, they have it. Or they anticipate having it. And they worry about not having it. He says, verse 13 in closing here, I don't mean that others ought to be eased and you burdened. I'm just talking about fairness in general. Your abundance at the present time, and this is a rich metropolitan city, and they have brethren who are probably living not on the dole, because there is no dole in Jerusalem. Your abundance at the present time really should supply their need. So that their abundance may supply your need. Who knows what the future holds, except God, who brings all these things about, that there would be fairness. A reminder here, in God's eyes, the scales are always going to be balanced. Nobody's going to lose by trusting God. Nobody's going to lose by knowing He's faithful, knowing He loves them, knowing He has bought us with a price, which means He's bought everything we have. And if He asks for part of it, simply giving it. It's His already. Just a reminder here from verse 15. It's a quote from the passage Brother Walt read to us out of Exodus 16, verse 18. It's about those guys going out gathering up, I need like 2 gallons of manna because I might get hungry and need a midnight snack. And what if it isn't here tomorrow? So I'll just gather up a couple of days worth here. And what happened is, when you got up the next morning, your tent stunk. And when you went for that extra manna you'd set aside, it's full of worms. Hoarded manna goes bad. Paul could have just said that, I guess. But instead, he goes back and he quotes Moses, from 1480 years before, at least. Isn't the Word of God an amazing thing? And here we are 2100 years ago. We can just quote it too. It means exactly the same thing. Hoarded manna goes bad. And if you hoard manna, you'll go bad. This is a message of grace. Everything's of God's grace. Just hold lightly to what you have. The Lord has given it to you for a purpose. He's given you life to enjoy. He's given you the good things of life to enjoy life with. He's given you loved ones. He's given you time. None of us have any idea how much, but it's all of grace. Be gracious with it for your good and for the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are for this day. The abilities you've graced us with. The corporate responsibilities that you've laid upon us. The challenges to live in such a time and a place. And Lord, for the ability to resist the temptations of the world that are common to man. And the spiritual enlightenment to understand we don't always resist those temptations. To know that you are a God who's faithful and true. And that when we confess that, you have promised to forgive, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore us to that perfect fellowship. Lord, we love you because you've revealed yourself to be a God not just worthy of love, but that is love. Lord, we ask that you would use this message for the extension of your kingdom, the good of your people, the glory of your name, in all things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.